Luke chapter 5. We will be looking at verses 12 through 26. Rather lengthy text that deals with two important incidents in our Lord's ministry. Luke 5, beginning with verse 12. While he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. And he ordered him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. But the news about him was spreading even farther, and larger crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. One day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee, Judea, and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, Friend, your sins are forgiven you. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, Your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, Get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home. Immediately he got up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, We have seen remarkable things today. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the opportunity that we have to be here on this Lord's Day and gather as Your people, sing hymns of praise, pray to You as we do now, read the Scriptures as we have, and then consider them in some depth. We pray that as we do that, Father, You would bless us, that You would give us an understanding of the text and how it applies to us. Give us an appreciation for Your grace, all that is taught in this text, and that we might come to a greater understanding of ourselves and a greater understanding of You, a greater understanding of our triune God and the great salvation that we have. Father, that is such an important aspect of truth to understand. It encompasses so much that we know our nature. We know the depth from which we have been saved and the great cost, the great cure. And we see all of this and be appreciative. And as that man who was healed from his paralysis did, may we go home praising You. So we look to You to bless us in that way. Further our understanding of You, of Your work among us, of ourselves, and give us a greater appreciation of it, and may it have that practical benefit upon us of causing us to praise You. Bless us spiritually. Build us up in the faith. Bless us materially and physically. We pray for the sick. We pray that You give healing and encouragement. And bless those who are afflicted in various ways, who are struggling with the issues of life in a variety of ways, whether it be with work or with health, with problems within the home. We pray that You would give healing and correction, and that You would give encouragement above all. enable your people to look to you and trust you in the midst of hard times. We are, as a nation, facing a difficult time, Father. We have servicemen on the field of battle at this very moment. We pray for them. We pray that you bless our leaders with wisdom. Bless our president and those around him with great wisdom. Bless the military leaders, the generals, and those commanders in the field with wisdom. We pray for those coalition forces that you would give protection. We pray in regard to that war that is raging now that you would minimize the injuries and minimize the deaths, and pray that you would establish justice in that part of the world. We pray also, Lord, for the people of Iraq, and that you would minimize the damage there and minimize their injuries and deaths, and we pray for a better future for that place. We pray, Father, that in your providence, through these great events of history, that you might make a path for the gospel and that you might cause it in some way to take root there and prosper. And we pray for the servicemen and women who are believers in Jesus Christ, your people there, and that they would conduct themselves well and that they would be a witness for Christ in their conduct and in their speech. We pray particularly for those who have come out of this assembly, who are there and other places in the world serving in the military. We pray that you give them protection, give them a good witness for Christ. And through the experiences that they are having, we pray that you would conform them to the image of Christ, give them great wisdom. And of course, we pray that you give them protection and bring them home safely. Father, we pray your blessings upon us now as we look to your word. We pray that we'd be nourished by it. Prepare our hearts for our time of study together, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Many of you will remember the 1950s. If you don't, they were known as the Fabulous 50s because it was a decade of post-war prosperity. But it wasn't all fabulous. In 1952, there was an epidemic of polio that struck more than 50,000 people in the United States. I was too young to remember that, but having grown up in the 50s, I do remember seeing children on crutches, pictures of iron lungs, and the fear caused by that disease. As a result, one of the great names of the 20th century is that of Jonas Salk, the immunologist who developed the vaccine for polio, known as the Salk vaccine. It virtually removed one of the great scourges of mankind from the face of the earth and saved the lives of multitudes of people. Because of that, Salk and others like him can be called a great physician. Yet for all of that, there is a greater cure and a far greater physician, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ and his cure for sin. Now, if that statement has a hollow ring to you, if the cure for sin doesn't seem as great as a cure for some dread disease, then it is because, as the medieval theologian Anselm said, you have not as yet estimated how great your sin is. Now, that is a problem for most people, and I would suggest that really that is a problem for most of us here. We may know that according to 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness. But by itself, that statement can seem somewhat abstract. And so to make the idea of sin more concrete and give us more of a sense of sin's gravity, the Bible illustrates it with physical maladies, sickness and affliction. We have two examples in Luke 5 with a leper and a lame man, men whose conditions defied a cure, and conditions that illustrate the malignant, pervasive, destructive nature of sin. But also, by their deadly, incurable nature, they help demonstrate the greatness of the one who conquered them and who established the cure for sin. Leprosy in the Old Testament became a powerful symbol of moral depravity and the virulent nature of sin. especially that form of leprosy that's known as Hansen's disease. It causes lesions of the skin and nerve damage, which leads to loss of feeling and progressive tissue degeneration, resulting in the extremities becoming deformed and falling off. That's what we generally think of as leprosy. But in the Bible, leprosy is a general term that is also applied to other forms of skin disease which were repulsive and were considered contagious and resulted in social isolation for those that had contracted them. Leviticus 13 and 14 are long chapters on the testing and the treatment of leprosy in Israel. And in chapter 13, verses 45 and 46, we have statements that really give us a summation of the way the leper was treated and what his or her life was like. Because there it's stated that those who had the disease were to live alone, they were to live outside of the camp, and whenever they approached people, they were to cry, "Unclean, unclean." So in addition to being a physically painful existence, it was also psychologically painful. The leper lived a humiliating life and a lonely life. And he could only find companionship with other lepers. But in all of that, there is a very clear illustration of the nature and effects of sin. Sin is a spiritual condition that affects man outwardly and inwardly, affects the mind and the body. It causes separation first from God and separation among men. Men are at war with God and with one another because of sin. That, in fact, is how we enter this world. That is the natural condition of man. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 that we were all dead in our transgressions and sins. Later on in that chapter, in verse 12, he speaks of our separation, our alienation from God. Generally, man does not see sin in that light. Doesn't estimate how serious it really is. But the Bible estimates it as something horrific, like a deadly, wasting, painful disease. The fact that we cannot see that fact, that sin is to us very often not like some horrific disease, but rather is attractive to us, shows the influence of sin. It shows the pervasive and corrupting nature of sin. It shows how lost we really are in that condition of sin. Fortunately, God did not leave mankind to die in its sin. He sent His Son as the physician with the cure, and He showed His willingness to be that one day when He met a leper. Luke doesn't tell us where they met, but in some town or on the outskirts of some village, there was a man whom he describes as covered with leprosy. The original text has full of leprosy. So he was in the advanced stages of the disease. His condition was desperate. And when he saw Jesus, he fell down on his face and implored Him, saying, "Lord, if You are willing, You can make me clean." It's worth noting that he didn't say, "If You're willing, You can cure me." He said, "Make me clean." He knew what he was. He knew that he was unclean. And that is a description that goes deeper than physical sickness. He knew that he was outside of society. He was separated from the congregation of Israel. He was separated from the worship of God. He knew that he was not fit to be a part of all of that, that he needed a change, that he was unclean and he needed a miracle to make him clean. And so he came to Jesus seeking one. That's how a person comes to Christ, knowing that his or her condition is unclean, that we are not right with God. Peter, you'll remember from last week, had a sense of that after the miracle of the catch of fish on the Sea of Galilee, and realizing what happened, he fell down and he said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." That is the way a person comes to Christ for salvation, without any presumption of righteousness, stripped of all of that, aware of one's unfit condition. This man came to Christ as an unclean person. He fell on his face before Him, signifying the shame that he felt for his uncleanness. His choice of words reveal a lot about him. His statement, "If you are willing," expresses his sense of unworthiness, as though he sensed that Christ might be repelled by him. He was fully convinced that Christ was able. His words, in fact, express great faith in Christ's power to heal, but also a fear that he might pass him by. He was a leper and full of disease. It must have been a horrible sight to see. I can imagine that those who were with the Lord were repulsed by him, and as he came near, they drew back. But not the Lord. As the man lay at his feet, Jesus looked at him with great compassion. It must have shocked those around him and surprised the leper. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." It was an act of kindness such as that man had never experienced. Lepers were ostracized from society, hated and feared by men, but not by the Lord. And this reveals a lot about him. Jesus touched the untouchable, and he loved the unlovable, which should characterize Christianity, should characterize us in the way we deal with others. But it not only reveals something about Christ's character and gives us a model of behavior, it also reveals something about his mission, which is unique to him and is something that we cannot model, we cannot repeat. By putting his hand on the corrupt flesh of a leper, he was deliberately identifying himself with that man and his condition and showing the reason that he had come into the world. Jesus became one of us in order to join himself to our condition and cure it, heal us. And by putting his hand on this man, he signified that he would take on our sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul writes, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, not be a sinner on our behalf. Christ never became a sinner. He was pure. Always. But he did take upon himself our sin. That was the reason he came, that we might have his righteousness. He joined himself to the human race in order to heal it of the scourge of sin. And so the Lord tells the leper, "I am willing." It was a reassuring response, much like the one that he gave to Peter after Peter fell before him and told him to depart from him. He said to Peter, "Do not fear." Those are encouraging words for a sinner. The Lord is always willing. He tells us not to fear, and he tells us that he's willing, always willing to receive and bless those who come to him. Later, he would say in John chapter 6 that all who come to him, regardless of who they might be, of their sin, of their self-righteousness, of their history, regardless of who they might be, he will certainly not cast out. Not even a leper. He demonstrated that by touching him. Even though touching a leper was prohibited under the law, since it would make the person who had touched the unclean person ritually unclean himself. Still, Jesus did it. But then nothing remains defiled when Jesus has touched it. And Luke writes, immediately the leprosy left him. His deformities disappeared. His skin became clear. His pain stopped. The leprosy was gone immediately. Then the Lord gave him instruction on what to do. First, he was to tell no one. This was a cautionary measure by the Lord to prevent the spread of excitement that might produce a popular movement to make him king, which would hinder his ministry. The nation wasn't ready for him to fully reveal himself. He does that incrementally throughout his ministry. The people needed more instruction about His mission as the Messiah. They needed to understand more about who the Messiah was and what He had come to do before the Lord would reveal Himself fully. So He told the man to be quiet. Instead, he was to go directly to a priest and show himself so that he could be examined and be pronounced clean. Then he was to make the proper offering, all of which was prescribed by the law of Moses. And so everything that the Lord did was in compliance with the law. He was, as Paul says in Galatians 4, born under the law, and he lived in complete obedience to it. So he sent him to the priest. The priest acted as a kind of health inspector. It was upon his okay that a man would be allowed to again take his or her place in society. After following all of the instructions of Leviticus 13 and 14, he would be pronounced clean, and then he could resume his place among the people of Israel. Now the Lord told the man to do this, and he said that it was to be a testimony to them. That could mean a testimony to the priests, or it could mean a testimony to the people. It's not clear what the word them refers to, but it would certainly have been a testimony to both, and was. But the priests would have the opportunity for a direct examination of this man, and the priest had probably never seen such a healing. It was unique in his experience, and it was an obvious miracle. It would have been a proof to the priest and to all the priests that looked upon this man, and to everyone in the nation, for that matter, that a great physician was working in the land. And that would eventually lead to an understanding that the Messiah had come. The man went off as the Lord told him to, but he failed to obey the Lord's instruction. He didn't keep silent. Verse 15, but the news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. Healed of their sicknesses, but it would seem with little concern about their sin. So the immediate effect of the miracle was an increase in the Lord's popularity, but it was unwanted popularity. Jesus was not seeking a material kingdom. He was not seeking an army of followers. His response was to retire to the wilderness and pray. It was always the Lord's response to the demanding duties of His life. It was His preparation for work, which continued with another miracle, this one just as astonishing as the other, when a paralyzed man was brought to Him. This one is very significant. Both are significant, but this is significant because it explains the significance of the previous miracle, and in fact, of all of the miracles that our Lord performed. The cleansing of the leper showed what Christ came to do. It illustrated that the one who heals people of sickness cleanses them from sin. The truth of that, though, is made plain in this next miracle. It happened one day, Luke says. He doesn't give us the precise time, but it was during this same period when the Lord was teaching in Galilee. Mark states that the incident happened in Capernaum. Jesus had a reputation by now. His fame had spread far and wide, and so we read in verse 17 that some Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting in the house where He was teaching. The Pharisees are people we're very familiar with if we read through the Gospels. They were the religious leaders of the day. In fact, they were something of the teachers of the people, as opposed to the Sadducees, which were a small aristocratic group that were separate from the people. These Pharisees were the teachers of the people. They were a people that had a good beginning. They had a good history because they, some years earlier, had helped the Jews keep their religion pure by teaching the law of Moses and developing their traditions of how the law should be applied to life. But by this time, things had changed a great deal. It was not so much to the law of Moses as to those traditions that they had developed that they were mainly dedicated. And they were skeptical of anyone who challenged them. They were skeptical of Christ because he did not come teaching their traditions. He taught differently. He taught as one having authority. He taught the Word of God. And he was not one of them. He had not come up through their schools. He was not a member of their party. And so they had come from all over, from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, to hear him. They had not come to learn from Christ. They had come to spy on him. But Luke writes that the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healings. The Father was with him in the presence of his enemies, so that he acted according to divine impulse. All that would happen in that house that day would be God's will. And it would ignite a controversy about Christ, about who he was, and what he was doing. Which reminds us that controversy in and of itself is not a bad thing. We try to avoid it very often, and we should. But when controversy occurs because of the truth, not when truth is spoken in a caustic, argumentative kind of way, but when it's presented clearly, when it's presented with intention to instruct and build up in the faith, when controversy comes, then it's good. And controversy would come here because there was in the audience a hostile group. Verses 18 and 19, though, another group appears at the house which was not hostile, which was motivated by faith, not skepticism. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him, but not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Now, to picture the scene, it's important to know that houses in that region were built with an outside stairway leading up to a flat roof made of clay and straw packed down on wooden rafters. Some houses had tile on top, but they were all designed to be used for domestic activity. These men, however, there were four of them, Mark tells us, four carrying their friend who was a paralytic. These men realized that the roof could have another use. We often hear that when it comes to solving problems, we need to sometimes think outside the box. And that's what these men did. They were resourceful and determined. When they found themselves shut out of the house by the large crowd inside, they thought for a moment. Then they carried their friend up the stairs, dug a hole in the roof, and lowered him on his bed into the room. Now you can imagine the disturbance that this caused. The noise, the dust that filled the room as the clay and the straw began to fall, and then the shock when this man came dangling down in front of Jesus. It was an aggressive and audacious act. Some in the crowd, I suspect most likely the Pharisees, would have denounced it as an act of vandalism. But in fact, it was an act of faith. In fact, it was a demonstration of faith much like that of the leper who ignored the prohibition on lepers against entering a city or getting close to a healthy person. When he came to Christ, came right to him and fell at his feet. Well, these men ignored the caution against destroying property for the sake of their friend. And they did it because, like that leper who dismissed the regulations on him, they knew that their only hope was Christ. And so they, like that leper, let nothing stand in their way to get to him. Faith manifests itself in different ways. That's one way that it manifests itself. Sometimes it manifests itself in just the opposite way. Sometimes it is passive. It rests in the promises of God and it waits on him. There are times when there is nothing that we can do. It may be during an illness, or it may be during a financial setback. There are circumstances that we find ourselves in which we have no control over. We'd like to change them, we'd like to do something, But it would be wrong to do that. There are some things that we cannot change, and we find ourselves in situations where there is nothing that we can do. And those are times when doubts begin to creep in, and our faith in God's wisdom and His goodness is questioned. Faith, in that situation, acts by being steadfast and overcoming doubts. By trusting, in spite of the circumstances, it acts passively. It simply trusts the Word of God. At other times, faith acts aggressively. It moves forward against the obstacles and it overcomes the warnings and the arguments put up by men in order to lay hold of Christ and lay hold of life everlasting. Bunyan gives us a picture of that when Christian ran from his house against the arguments of his family, against the cries of his wife and his children, and he fled the city of destruction with his fingers in his ears crying out, "Life, life, eternal life." That was the faith that was exhibited in these men, and Jesus recognized it immediately. Seeing their faith, Luke writes, meaning the faith of all five, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." What a glorious statement that is. There is no greater statement, there are no greater words in the world for a lost race than those words, "Your sins are forgiven you." But I wonder what those five men thought. Were they exhilarated? Did they think, "Amazing, amazing grace. We came for a physical healing, and behold, we got a spiritual one instead"? Well, maybe they did. They would have been right in their thinking if they had, or it may be that they were completely confused by the Lord's response and deflated after their strenuous effort to bring Him before the Lord for a physical healing when they got a spiritual one instead. In fact, the Lord's response, as we read this at first glance, seems to be unrelated to the problem altogether. But it's not. Sin is the reason for sickness. Sometimes directly. Sometimes people commit a sin and they suffer sickness as a result of it. But not always. Maybe not even usually. The healing of the blind man in John 9 proves that. But indirectly, sin is the cause of all human ills. When Adam fell, the world was put out of joint, so to speak. Sin, his sin, affected everything. We have inherited his sin and the consequences of his failure. All human misery flows from the fall. So in addressing the man's sin, Jesus was dealing first with the basic problem. Now we don't know if the man and his friends understood that, if they appreciated the great blessing that the Lord had given them in giving him this forgiveness. We don't know what they were thinking. We do know what the scribes and the Pharisees were thinking. They were indignant and reasoning in their minds, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God?" No one, of course. Only God can forgive sins. They were right in that, and we are meant to understand that. Prophets could heal, but they could not forgive. That is God's prerogative. And so by forgiving sin, Christ was claiming to be more than a prophet and making himself out to be equal with God, which was blasphemy and punishable by death according to the law if it were not true. But if it were true, if he could forgive sin, then he is God. This is the way that Jesus handled their question. Now, they did not voice their question. They kept it to themselves, but he knew what they were thinking and exposed their thoughts publicly, which was itself remarkable. Verses 22 and 23, "But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, 'Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk?'" Now that response answered their complaint. It was an example of divine insight. He revealed their thoughts before they had spoken them. In 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9, David told Solomon that the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. That's what Jesus did with these scribes and Pharisees. They had denounced Him in their hearts as one who pretended to be God, and He responded by doing what only God does. He searched their hearts. And having exposed their unbelief, He challenged it with the question of, what is easier to say? You are forgiven, or get up and walk? In one sense, of course, it's equally easy to say both, and equally impossible to do either. But in another sense, it is easier to say what cannot be disproved, your sins are forgiven. That statement can't be verified either way. The result is invisible. You cannot know whether it is true or not, whether it has really happened. But if the claim to forgive sin is connected to a physical healing, which is visible and verifiable, and the healing is done, then the claim to forgive is validated. And so to prove His authority to forgive, Jesus demonstrated His authority to heal. He turned to the lame man and He said, I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home. He commands the man to do something that is impossible in his paralyzed condition. Impossible for him to do, but not impossible for God to do. He told him to do what he could not do, but what God could enable him to do. And so in this command to do the impossible, we see the power of God, because we read in verse 25, immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. The old German theologian Albrecht Bingel wrote, the couch had borne the man, now the man was bearing the couch. The Lord had completely reversed the man's fortunes. He was not only made able to walk, he was also given the strength to carry his bed. He was not only able to stand up and move, but he could move with strength, enough strength to carry the very couch that had carried him. His healing was immediate and complete. That's how Christ heals. And the Lord was vindicated by it. His words are not empty. The one who has authority to heal paralysis has authority to forgive sin. And the proof went walking home glorifying God. And he wasn't the only one doing that. Verse 26 records the response of the others who were there. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with awe, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. What they had seen was not only a miracle, but a visible illustration of an invisible reality. The spiritual change that happened in the man's heart was illustrated in the man's healing and his response. And the people were astonished. They called it remarkable, which is a translation of the Greek word paradoxa, from which our word paradox is derived. It means against opinion, contrary to expectation. No one had expected to see something like this. This was an amazing thing. And nothing could explain what happened except the power and the grace of God. And it verified the Lord's as yet unspoken claim to deity. So they all glorified Him. They glorified God, and in glorifying God, they were glorifying God's Son. The healing of both the leper and the paralytic proved that Christ is the great physician who heals both body and soul. And the two miracles illustrate the great importance of healing the soul, of cleansing it of sin. So often, people fail to appreciate the importance of that because they have not yet estimated how great their sin is and how awful the consequences of it are and will be. Sin is not just an act. It is not just a deed. It is fundamentally a condition. It is a disposition of rebellion. Man, by his nature, is against God. He has a mind. He has a will. He exercises both, but they are hostile toward God. Man's will is enslaved to sin. It is enslaved to lawlessness. As a result, souls suffer from a moral and spiritual paralysis. They're like the paralytic, unable to move spiritually, unable to come to Christ. Men are able to act according to their will. As I say, men have a will. We don't deny that. And they use their will freely. They act freely. But as fallen men, they are slaves to their nature. They are slaves to the people that they are. And they always freely act not for God, but against Him. Act according to their nature. They are not able to subject themselves to His law, Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. Not able. And so because of that, man is unclean. Like that leper who was full of disease. We are corrupted with sin. It has permeated our lives by nature and separated us from God, making us unworthy of God, alienated and unable to come to Him. Now that is what sin has caused. That is everyone's condition apart from the grace of God. Unclean and unworthy of God like the leper and unable in our own strength to come to Him like the paralytic. The point in this is not to speak about how bad we are, but to see how great God is. Because in His grace, He provided us with what we cannot provide for ourselves. He did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He has given spiritual strength and cleansing. Christ obtained that for us at the cross, where He suffered in the sinner's place, bore the penalty of our sin, and satisfied God's justice completely. Finished the work there on the cross, the work of atonement, the work of salvation. As a result, God's grace and mercy are given to the unable and to the unworthy, so that by His grace they do come to Christ and are forgiven of sin and are given life everlasting. So how bad is sin? It's like leprosy and lameness. It's nothing to delight in. It's nothing to flirt with. It is like leprosy and lameness, but it is infinitely worse. Those afflictions end with death. The consequences of sin are eternal. And so how great is the cure? It's life from the dead. It removed our guilt. It cleanses our consciences. It restores us to a relationship with God and men. It brings peace. And it gives a glorious future. A future that is not only spiritual, but also material. One of physical blessing and wholeness. That too is foreshadowed in these miracles that our Lord performed. Our future hope is the resurrection, when bodies will be freed from the effects of sin. There will be no more sin. There will be no more effects of sin, no more sickness, no more tears. Bodies that have suffered illness will be restored and glorified. That's our hope. And that is what Christ obtained for us through His death in our place. The cross is the cure for man's body and soul. When we understand that, when we understand the greatness of our need, we can appreciate the greatness of the remedy, the greatness of our Savior, our physician, and then, like that paralytic, go home glorifying God. May God enable us to do that. Give us a deeper understanding of what we once were, and by His grace what we now are and what we shall be because of the death that Christ died in our behalf. And then praise Him, glorify Him in our words and our deeds. But there may be some here this morning who not understood that, don't understand your condition and your need, and don't understand the remedy in Christ. Understand this, that your need is great. It is as great or greater than the needs of these two men we have considered. You need salvation like the leper needed cleansing. So do what he did. Do what those five men did, the four friends and the paralytic. Come to Christ. Come as they did, aggressively. Don't be docile about faith. Use it. Lay hold of Christ. Don't be passive about forgiveness. Don't allow yourself to be put off or hindered by doubts or arguments from others. Believe in Christ. And don't be afraid that he might not receive you. You may be full of sin. He receives all who come, just as he received the leper, placed his hand on him, and told him he was willing. So flee sin, flee your destruction, rush to Christ and receive his salvation. He will give it to you, and then obey God and glorify him in your life. May God help all of us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We see it reflected in these incidents, the compassion that your Son showed to a man full of leprosy, the goodness he showed to a paralytic who could not help himself, the mercy he extended in raising him up, but more importantly, forgiving his sin. Thank you that we have forgiveness in Christ, and that forgiveness will eventually result in bodily wholeness, health, and physical experience beyond anything imaginable in the world to come with the resurrection to come. All of that is traced back to the cure of the cross. Thank you for sending your Son to die for us. And may we now live for your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.